Father, we thank you. We have proved the greatness of your faithfulness. We have proven that all of your promises are backed by the honor of your name. That whatever you say, you will do. Lord, we pray that you would give us faith to trust you in everything, never to shrink back, but to know that when you have spoken something, we can stand upon it as though it had come to pass. The evidence of things hoped for and the substance of things not seen. Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith, that you would multiply it, that we would be able to trust you at all times and all things, no matter how impossible, that we might truly believe that you can do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine, according to your power at work within us. Father, thank you for this opportunity that you have given to us to gather together tonight. Speak to us through your word, and may your word richly, pervasively, powerfully reside within us, bearing much fruit to your honor and glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, again, welcome to all of you who have joined us. I'm so glad that you are here. I'm looking forward to sharing this Bible study with you this evening as we take a deep dive into certain aspects of our study on Sunday, 40 years of sand. There are several questions that I want us to think about, and later on in our study this evening, we will have an opportunity to respond to them. But four questions that we will think about later on in our study this evening. In what ways do we settle for second best instead of a life that understands God's purposes? What would it look like for us individually and corporately as Moravia Assembly of God to embrace the unknown and the impossible in pursuit of God's purposes? What are some of the areas in which we diminish the absolute nature of God's commands in their application to our own lives? And finally, what are some of the ways in which we practice selective or discretionary faith, obedience, and commitment? So, 40 years later, after 40 years of walking around in the sand, 40 years after Israel had forfeited the future that God had reserved for them, when the last of the faithless and fearful generation had died, God resumed what he had found necessary to suspend. It was the generation that saw God's miraculous works in Egypt, who walked through the Red Sea, who made covenant with God at Mount Sinai, and experienced his provision all through the wilderness. That was the chosen generation. But instead, they proved themselves to be faithless and fearful. And God had to suspend what he intended to next do when he brought them to the point of the spies going into the promised land. Remember that Deuteronomy means second law, And it is a recounting by Moses of the history from God bringing his people out and the law to this generation, the next generation, now going in. And Moses recounted to them. Then the Lord said, "Now get moving. Cross the Arnon Gorge. Look, I will hand over to you Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and I will give you his land. Attack him and begin to occupy the land." Look at these words. "Beginning today, I will make people throughout the earth terrified because of you. When they hear reports about you, they will tremble with dread and fear." Now, Moses had recounted for this generation how, after their failure to respond in faith, God turned them around and they headed back toward the Red Sea, retracing their steps backwards instead of moving forward into the fulfillment and the purposes of God for them. Moses also recounted that after a long time of wandering around, when 38 years had passed after the initial time that they had been at Kadesh Barnea, following their failure, now it was 40 years. All of the previous generation, Moses said, God had eliminated. Now, when the last one had died, God said, "Now get moving." God was picking up where he had left off. It had not been his desire. It had not been his will. But it had been the choice of that generation not to respond by faith to the purposes and plans that God had for them. Can't you just imagine Joshua and Caleb, the only survivors from that older generation, high-fiving one another and saying, "Now, we waited 40 years for this moment." And God said to them, "I will give you the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon. You attack him, you begin to occupy the land." And then he said, "Beginning today, I will make people throughout the earth terrified because of you. When they hear reports about you, they will tremble with dread and fear." Show me the money. Well, as we will see on Sunday, when we look at the opening chapters of Joshua, when Israel entered the land that was occupied by the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and all the others, the provision was already waiting for them as part of the promised fulfillment. In Psalm 44, the psalmist recounts these very events. "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them." And then the psalmist wrote, "You are my king and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob." What is the psalmist saying to us? God had already decreed the defeat of Sihon. It was inevitable. It was irrevocable. It was going to happen. It would have happened for the chosen generation if they had just taken the next step in faith. It was already predetermined. Although God repeatedly tried to teach the chosen generation through all of the signs and the wonders that he continually did for them, his faithfulness day after day with providing food for them, they could not understand that when God makes a promise, sovereign provision is already included. Take note of that statement. When God makes a promise, sovereign provision is already included. In other words, when God makes a promise, there's no question about it coming to pass. Now, God's not going to show us the money up front. God's not going to put everything there for us and wait for us then to have faith in Him. No. He's always going to require us to take the first step of faith. But again, as you and I will see on Sunday, when the priest stepped into the River Jordan that was at flood stage, when they stepped into the water carrying the Ark of the Covenant, God parted the water and rolled it back, backing it up for miles so that they could walk through. Yes, God will always require us to take the first step of faith. Faith honors God. But you and I can be sure that because God has made a promise, sovereign provision is already included. The chosen generation, if they didn't see it, they didn't believe it. But God does not honor faithlessness. As the writer to Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For anyone who comes to God must believe that He is. As the writer to Hebrews said a few verses earlier, must believe in the invisible, being behind everything that is visible, and that God is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him, or who walk by faith, believing in what He has said and trusting Him. When the two spies visited Rahab, she specifically referenced these victories as the source of overwhelming fear and convincing revelation. Take note of those two things. She referenced those victories over Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan. She said to the spies, "I know the Lord has given you this land. We are all afraid of you. Everyone in the land is living in terror. For we have heard how the Lord made a dry path for you through the Red Sea when you left Egypt. And we know what you did to Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan River, whose people you completely destroyed. No wonder our hearts have melted in fear. No one has the courage to fight after hearing such things. For the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below." Wow, what a statement. Now there's a couple of things that I find intriguing in what Rahab said to the spies. First of all, they had heard what God had done 40 years earlier in opening a way through the Red Sea. They remembered. Rahab wouldn't have been 40 years old at this time, but her parents would have heard of it and told her. The fact is that these people in Canaan, who the chosen generation feared, were like grasshoppers in their sight. They'll kill us all. We're already in fear because of what God did at the Red Sea. Now, 40 years later, we know what you did to Sihon and Og. Our hearts have melted in fear. No one has the courage to fight. Do you see how God had gone before them? God had already impacted the future circumstances with the provision for the fulfillment of the promise. It was all there. It was all in place. And the chosen generation would not step into it. I said at the beginning of this emphasis that she specifically referenced these victories as the source of overwhelming fear and convincing revelation. Look at the convincing revelation when she said, "For the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below." How ironic. Rahab, the prostitute, could figure it out. She knew this God. She knew what this God was going to do. When you come into the land, spare me and spare my family. We know you're going to take this city, but not the generation that had experienced firsthand what God had done for them. Well, going back to our notes on Sunday, we came to this point, a new generation and the purposes of God. With two survivors from the failed generation, God will reset with the next generation. They will inherit the fulfillment of the 400-year-old promise. If you want more insight, go back to Genesis. Read chapters 12 through 17. Read chapter 22. See all that God said. Go to Psalm 105. Read how the psalmist recounts that God is faithful to his promise through 1,000 generations. And then he names the promise given to Abraham. He swore it to Isaac, made a decree to Jacob, reaffirmed it with Israel as a lasting covenant. God's plans may be delayed, we said, by faithlessness, but they will never be nullified. We went on to say that it would appear as though this generation never asked God what his purpose was for their lives and their generation. Amazing. They specifically have been chosen by God to experience the fulfillment of this 400-year-old promise, but they never ask God, "Why are you doing these things? Why have you included us? What do you want us to know about you? How do you want us to walk in what you are doing?" In a future study, we are going to be looking at how we understand the purposes of God, how we know what His purposes are for us individually, for our specific generation, and how we pray into the promises of God. We know the will of God. We can discern the will of God where we see God working. Remember what Jesus said, "My Father is at work to this very day, and I too am working." He said to His disciples in John 14, "I've done these things that the Father has told me to do so that you'll believe. And if you can't believe me for what I am saying and for who I am, at least believe on the basis of the works themselves." If you want to know God's will, look for where you see God's character, God's nature, God's attributes being manifested. His sovereignty. Fulfillment of prayers answered, God's power, God's wisdom at work in your life. But in spite of everything that God was doing, this generation never asked God what was their part in His purposes. Only Joshua and Caleb had their eyes and therefore their hearts set on being part of God's evolving plan. Whatever you and I are looking at, that's where our hearts will be. That's why Jesus said, "Set your hearts on heavenly treasure, not on earthly treasure." Paul, "Set your hearts on things above, not on earthly things." Whatever we are looking at, that becomes our value system. Joshua and Caleb were looking at this 400-year-old promise. They were looking at what God had sworn He would do. They understood God's purpose for their generation and that they were an integral part of God's continuing work and purposes, and they were determined not to settle for anything less than being in the center of what God was pursuing. Here's a highlight. 21 times in Deuteronomy, Moses connects God's actions and Israel's destiny to the oath God swore to their forefathers. That word oath appears 21 times. And it is connected to the oath God made to your forefathers, the oath God swore to your forefathers. I'm sorry, the word forefathers is the word that appears 21 times. And almost every single time it's in connection with the oath that God swore to their forefathers. You see, God was working in light of what He had said 400 years ago. And only Joshua and Caleb recognized it and walked in it. On Sunday, we said, many Christians settle for second best. The preference of an adequate life instead of a life that understands the purposes of God in my generation and embraces by faith all that is unknown and all that is impossible. The unknown is potentially fearful. We worry about what we don't know, don't have answers for. The impossible is intimidating. And so for that reason, many Christians settle for something that is safe, something that is adequate, instead of embracing the purposes of God. So what are your thoughts? What are your responses? In what ways do we settle for second best instead of a life that understands God's purposes? And secondly, what would it look like for us individually and corporately as Moravia Assembly of God to embrace the unknown and the impossible in pursuit of God's purposes? Should we as individuals just settle for coming to church on Sunday morning and hearing a sermon and going home? Maybe being part of a prayer time during the week, or even coming here on Wednesday and joining Bible study? Is that all that God wants to do in us and through us? All right, someone wrote, second best. We do the American dream instead of doing something that people would consider less secure, like ministry. That is certainly a good example. I know that whatever the culture, there is the blank dream. I've talked to numerous people from different nations, different cultures. Might be the American dream for us, it might be the Nigerian dream, it might be the Arab dream, it might be the Syrian dream, whatever the nation or the culture. But we all have this ideal. This is what we should be striving for. But how often does it include an understanding of God's purposes and then an engagement with what God is doing in our generation as He is working towards the fulfillment of His purposes, that His plans that endure forever, and His purposes that continue through every generation?
First,
yes, Felix.
I think that for that question, in what way do we start up for second best? I think today the church is almost like those 10, about 12 spires. We have giants. So people, they are afraid about giants that they are meeting every day. When you see everything that is happening, even for changing completely the logic of the Word of God, if we don't fix to God's Word and listening to the Word, we will be afraid and we will miss the purpose of God. So what to do is to be like Caleb and Joshua. Even if they are giant, we have giants, even if we see very complicated, difficult moment, everything is changing for pushing people to act using human intelligence instead of using God's words. So we need to focus to the Word of God and to keep focusing that God is the mighty God, that will protect us, will defend us, even if we are facing the giants. This is what I can contribute about this question.
Thank you, Felix. Whether it's in our own lives or whether it's as a community of believers, we want to pursue what is measurable, quantifiable. We don't dream big dreams, and yet Isn't that one of the signs that God said would characterize people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, that they would dream dreams and they would see visions? If all we are attempting to do for God is the minimal, or what is feasible for us, it will have little impact on the world around us. Joshua and Caleb were willing to embrace what was unknown and impossible because they knew God. Hallelujah. We also said on Sunday that the purposes of God always involve partnership. It is in covenant partnership that God executes His will on earth. So we often wonder, why doesn't God do this? Why doesn't He do that? God executes His will on earth in partnership with people. Beginning with Adam, He committed to Adam the future, the destiny, the well-being of all of creation. Adam sinned, and by one sin brought death on everything. In God's redemptive purposes, again, it was a covenant partnership. He sent His Son, who came and spoke His words, did the Father's work, died the death that the Father demanded and ordained, in order to free those, as Hebrews says, who were held in slavery to the devil. And then Jesus committed His work to the apostles and to the church before He went back to the Father. It is in covenant partnership that God executes His will on earth. For His part, God brings His full commitment and His sufficiency. We must bring our full commitment, because that's the basis of covenant, full commitment, and our obedience. And as we obey, we see God's sufficiency. Once again, God's not going to show His sufficiency up front to convince us that it's safe to obey. No. On the basis of our commitment to Him, we will obey. Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I am giving you today. And so we said on Sunday that we readily affirm love for God and obedience to His commands, but diminish their absolute nature and their applicability to our own lives, as though certain aspects of faith, obedience, and commitment are intended for other people but not for us. A true disciple of Jesus, however, is measured by his obedience to all that Jesus has commanded. So, two more questions for us to consider this evening. What are some of the areas in which we diminish the absolute nature of God's commands in their application to our own lives? And secondly, what are some of the ways in which we practice selective or discretionary faith, commitment, and obedience? Now, we know that in reality, there's no such thing as selective obedience, discretionary commitment. Nevertheless, we do practice it. So what are some of the ways in which we do? How would you respond to either one of these questions? Someone wrote in the chat box, we practice selective commitment by our schedules and priorities. Work or school before church and personal time with God, etc. Again, that's a very appropriate response and application of what we are looking at here. Our schedules and priorities where other things are placed before God. Another chat box response, selective obedience in our finances by deciding or defining tithe and not by obeying and giving 10%. Thank you for that response. I thought of that when I wrote this question for our Bible study, thinking back to what Ukegbu said during the worship of giving on Sunday. We define what we will give when it comes to our tithe, instead of God's definition of what is holy to Him. These are areas that we need to think about. They're areas that everyone on Sunday needed to think about as they left the service. Otherwise, we are hearers, but not necessarily doers. So let's wrap up with a couple more statements that we made on Sunday. The meaning of covenant partnership, relationship, love, commitment, obedience, have been completely misrepresented and distorted to this next generation by their parents, the generation that have been chosen. Moses, in recounting, said in Deuteronomy 1, verses 34 to 36, when the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, no one from this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give to your ancestors except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. I love the outcome of what God has said here. When we get to it midway through Joshua. Joshua had a daughter who was a visionary like him. And the spirit that was in him was spiritually passed on to his daughter. So I said on Sunday, our greatest success or failure as parents will be in the example we set for our children in faith, obedience, and covenant commitment to the purposes of God. In the words of Deuteronomy 32, 46 to 47, take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you, they are your life. Last question, do you agree or disagree with my statement about our greatest success or failure as parents? And how do you think we rate as a community in this area of the example we set for our children in faith, obedience, and covenant commitment to the purposes of God? First of all, agree or disagree? In the chat box, agree. Because what else matters in eternity? That's a good perspective. Thank you. I've heard Christian parents describe their responsibility to their children. Their success in their children's lives will be any number of different things. other than this. But when we look at what God has said, when we look at what He has commanded, take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. You remember what He said in Deuteronomy 6? We read some of those words. We are to love the Lord our God with our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. And that we are to speak in our homes continually these words. We're to write them on the walls, the doorposts, talk about them when we're at home, when we leave, while we're out, on our way. And yet, a couple of months ago, when I questioned a segment of Aftershock, these particular teenagers said that they never read the Word, never spend time in the Scriptures, and that it's never done in their homes. It's not something they see their parents doing. Are we successful in God's eyes? We're going to hear some words about success as God speaks to Joshua in our study on Sunday. Our children need to make their own choices. This generation needed to make a choice. The generation after, the generation after. We get to the end of Joshua, and it tells us that Israel served through the years of Joshua and this next generation. But then came a generation after them that did not serve the Lord. Every generation has to make its choice. But may it be that through us, they see that we live lives that are unyielding, uncompromising in faith, obedience, and covenant commitment to the purposes of God. Father, thank you for your word, for all that is contained in your word. Thank you for every story, every example. Thank you for the centuries in which we can follow you working through era after era, pursuing your forever plans rooted in eternity past, fully accomplished in eternity future, with regard to human history now and every generation. Father, thank you for how you reveal yourself and teach us. We pray that we would understand your calling and your purposes for us. And we would not live for any measure of earthly stability, success, or safety, but that we would live to accomplish your purposes and leave a mark on this world for the glory and the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for each one who has placed themselves in the proximity of your word this evening. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I pray that my faith would be increased tonight because I have heard your word. I pray that our faith as a church will increase so that we will walk in your purposes and see you do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to your power at work in us. This year, O God, this year. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.